and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Last week we spent our whole Lord's Day on the Gospel of Mark, really finishing out a section in Mark that dealt with the second coming. And I just love the way the Lord in His providence has kind of brought all this to pass. And I wanted to give 2 Peter its due because it's dealing, too, in measure about the second coming. And to finish out not a concluding topic, but definitely a major section here in the book of 2 Peter. And so I want to read this morning verses 16 through 21. And our morning message will deal with 16 through 18. And then this afternoon we'll build on that, verses 19 through 21. Now I do want to say this, that usually in these passages, the emphasis on these verses usually boils down to verse 21. And that is that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. In other words, we kind of take this passage and we end up teaching about the inspiration of Scripture. And I think that is rightly so. But what I want to do is maintain not a scriptural proof for inspiration, although it's there, isn't it? What I want to do is understand the passage and how Peter is using it within the whole flow. So I want to connect chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, and chapter 2 and verse 1. I want to use these passages to follow the flow and to make the connection there between those two sections. And then lastly, just as an introduction, normally these verses end up teaching the origin of Revelation, or they use it to teach where the explanation of the passage comes from. And I do think that as we go through here, I want to build the case that actually Peter is talking about both. And so let's read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation or one's own explanation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from who? Spoke from God. We have seen that Peter is doing his best to remind us of these things that we already know and that we are already grounded therein. He is seeking to arouse us, not to arouse us to new information, but to arouse us to the knowledge that we already know, that we might give ourselves with all diligence to the outworking of these truths. In other words, not just knowing the truth, but the truth living inside of us, therefore having an effect on our behavior. He wants us to manifest an increasing fruitfulness in our life, our conforming, our being transformed into the image of Christ. And this is done by the glorious promises. We'll see that in chapter 1 and verse 3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, no insufficiency there, through the true knowledge of Him. Now, where do we get that from? Who called us by His own glory and excellence, for by these, that is, the promises, He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. What is the fruitfulness of that divine nature? Well, you'll see that in verses 5 through 8. Giving all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Because if these qualities, in other words, if the divine nature increasing in its outworking in your life, affecting your behavior, if these qualities are yours and increasing, they will render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord. And isn't that what we want? We want the true knowledge of our Lord to be in us, living and being outworked in our lives. In other words, we not only want to be justified in being saved from our sins, we want to be sanctified being saved from our sins and being conformed into the image of His dear Son. Now, there are those who neglect or do not think it necessary to be sanctified. These people are either blind or short-sighted. In other words, the fact that they claim to have their former sins cleansed from, it has no lasting impact or motivation in them to have proper behavior. Or they are short-sighted. In other words, they do not see clearly what has been confessed to them. Jesus Christ is coming, isn't He? And He is coming not only to gather His people, but to judge the whole earth. What is He judging them for? Ungodliness. In other words, He's judging them for being not like His Son. Amen? You say, what is ungodliness? It's anything not like who? It's not like God. These false teachers were denying that second coming and that judgment. Well, brethren, if you take away judgment for doing wrong, then people feel like they can do what? They can do anything they want, and there's no ramifications because, I mean, when I die, I'm going to heaven. No, we want to make our calling and election certain. Right? You don't want to stand before Him. Lord, I did this in Your name. I attended church in Your name. I did all these things in Your name. And He look at you and say, I never what? I never knew you. Don't be deceived by false teachers who do that. Brethren, Christianity is not merely a system of morals that we can do by our own human effort. It is the supernatural work of the living God inside a person's soul to regenerate them, not by His works, but by His grace. And then that grace works in them, conforming them into His image that will never be finished on this earth until that glorious day when He takes us home and eventually we receive a spiritual body. Then we will be fully spiritual. Amen? What a blessing that is. That's called the blessed hope that we have as believers. Peter wants to exhort them to be diligent in their sanctification, to quicken their step, to flame their zeal, to fuel their efforts to make their calling and election sure. So, brethren, I just want to pause here. How did you do last week? Is the flame brighter? Is the zeal quickening? Is it increasing? That's what Peter is calling us to do every day of our lives till we see Him. Amen? In other words, if I live to be 100, I want my zeal to be conformed into His image greater than in 1980 when I got regenerated. I want to be more conformed into His image. This isn't, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. No, this is being renewed in His goodness every day, regardless of our age. What a blessing that is. Brethren, our lives are not in vain, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians. So here we have this admonition. Pick up your magnificent and precious promises. Read them. Understand them. Engraft them. Work them out. Those promises, those Old Testament promises, and the New Testament promises. Peter says, after my departure, I want to exert all diligence so that you can have something to be able to recall these things to your mind at any time. So what do we have? We have the epistle of 1st and 2nd who? Peter. We have the influence of Peter upon the writer of Mark. We have a book of Mark concerning the gospel. You can pick it up. We have this privilege, do we not? Anytime. And be illumined to these things. But Peter just doesn't say mine. He says all of the writings of the New Testament apostles. And he mentioned a specific one. Paul. He says that Paul also wrote down God-breathed words. How many of them? Well, it depends on whether you include Hebrews or not, right? He wrote down 13 of them. You can pick up any time. And Peter writes, Paul also speaks of giving this diligence to sanctification. Amazing, isn't it? It's amazing that in light of such magnificent and precious promises that we don't pick it up more often, that we don't read more often, that we don't remember more often, that we don't give more diligence to these things. That brings us down to verses 16 through 18. And Peter is going to answer an accusation by the false teachers. These false teachers were accusing Peter and the apostles in their proclamation concerning the second coming of Christ explicitly to be nothing more, look at verse 16, cleverly devised tales or cleverly devised myths. And Peter categorically denies that they themselves came up with this doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, he states in verse 16, we saw, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and we saw the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When? At the Mount of Transfiguration. In other words, folks, when Jesus was transformed, when God the Father came down and spoke those words in the hearing of those men, Peter, James, and John, it certainly was Christ pulling back his humanity and the glory of his deity being seen. But it's more than that. He actually showed what would occur when he comes again to set up that earthly kingdom, just like the Old Testament promised, did it not? That he would set up and sit on the throne of David, on an earthly throne, have a geographical reign, and Revelation tells us it's for how long? 1,000 years. That's part of those precious and magnificent promises that are there. So when our Lord comes back, the Bible says, the light of his glory will be seen. All mankind will see his coming through the clouds to land on earth. Well, what do you see on the Mount of Transfiguration? His garments become dazzling as light. They saw the light. They saw the power of that coming. His majesty. Folks, who do you say that of? Folks, when you say, yes, your majesty, who are you speaking that about? You're speaking about that to the king. Amen? They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This was the second coming of our Lord. And the false teachers were accusing Peter and the apostles of inventing the doctrine of the second coming. And they explained it this way. Look over in chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, know this first, that in the last days mockers will come after their mocking, following after their own lust. So they're following their own desires, their own imaginations, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Why are they saying that? Because forever since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And this takes us back to what I wrote in the bulletin. One of fallen man's premises is everything continues just as it always has. So if you want to predict the future, how do you predict the future? You understand the past. Because the past, if we can find the patterns, and if we can find the sequences, that's going to be repeated in the future, and then we'll be able to predict the future. How do they prove stock prices? They say, you know what? Stock's always gone up for the last 40, 50, 60 years. How do we know that? We look back at the pattern of the stock market, and we have this pattern, we have this pattern, when interest rates fall, and when interest rates go up, and when there's a repression, and when there's a recession. Look, and you see that going up, you say, yes, it's going to happen in the future. Why are you saying that? Why is man saying that? Because he's looking at the past, and he's concluding everything's like it always has been. So when they do their science, they're only looking at what's observable with their eyes. You believe? I can't believe that you believe this. That God, some creator out there, created everything out of nothing? You believe that? Ha! You're nuts! not only that, but you're telling me he did it verbally. Crazy. We've never observed anyone or anything just speaking something audibly and boom, it exists. Like a universe. But folks, what they are willingly ignorant of, did you note that? Is that God does intervene into the natural order. What they are willingly ignorant of is this. God, please hear this. God is apart from the creation. We call that transcendence. God is not affected by the creation. The creation does not affect him. If it's cold, he's God. If it's hot, he's God. If there's a hurricane, he's God. He's apart. He created it. He's not moved by the creation. The works of this creation don't affect him one way or another. But human beings believe that gods are an invention of this creation. So they'll take a piece of wood and they'll make an idol. They'll take metal and make a Buddha. They'll take their imaginations and come up with an imaginary God. They will invent things to explain what they think that they see with their own eyes. Because they believe that God is completely within the creation, and because of that, they believe what they do can affect him. So you talk to your neighbor, and you tell them, your good works can't make you regenerated. That's mind-blowing to them. You mean my good works don't affect God? No. He's apart from the creation. Amen? Good works can never save someone. The things we do on earth can't affect God. Folks, you can go, you know, the gods of this world, they can dance around it, they can sacrifice children, they can do all kinds of things to try to motivate God, their God, to bless them. God blesses us because he chooses to. Everybody see what I'm saying? So here these false teachers are saying, look, there's continuity out there. It's always been this way. You're talking about Christ coming? For 2,000 years, it's always been the same. For 4,000 years, it's always been the same. In fact, scientists will tell you, you ready for this? It's been the same for billions of years. And all it's doing is this material creation is just morphing into being more intelligent and more light and more understanding. That's it. Foolishness. Sometimes I wonder if those people in Noah's day wasn't saying the exact same thing. And folks, these people were mocking and laughing at that apostolic doctrine. And the interesting thing here is this. It wasn't, please hear this, it's not the apostles that are following artfully crafted myths. It's the false teachers that have come up with these artfully crafted myths. In other words, the accuser is accused. And folks, I found that as I have come to understand more and more about the Lord, I have found false teachers. They will teach, in many cases, they will teach the exact opposite than what the Scripture is teaching. They'll say, the Scripture's definitely not teaching this. And it is that which they are denying, which the Scripture that they're quoting really is teaching. That hasn't changed all these years. So in contrast to the false teachers who are not going back to the precious and magnificent promises, they were coming up with crafted explanations of what the Scripture was saying. Folks, they're not, at least at this point, they're not denying the Bible. Why do I think that? They wouldn't have been part of the church if they were. Would you let someone come in and say, why do you want to join this church? Well, I want to join this church, but I want you to know I don't believe a word of the Bible. Would you vote for them to be a member of this church? If someone got up to preach and said, now look, I'm going to preach to you, but you don't need your Bible because that's hogwash. What was going on is they were coming up with explanations that were crafted, not from comparing promise with promise, but they were crafting their own explanations of what it was saying. And folks, I just want to give a little admonition here. They were using the Bible. They would get up, would they read a text? And they were crafting something to make it say what it did not say. Now let me show you this. Look over in chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, in their greed they exploit you with false what? False words. Look down at verse 13. They are reveling in their deceptions. Look at verse 18. They're speaking out arrogant words of vanity. Look at verse 19. The context is they are promising the people of God freedom. In other words, the Bible's too restraining. The Bible's too commanding. Christ has set us free. We're free from all that moral restraint and even the privilege of being sanctified in His grace. This is their topic. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. We've already read it. Where is the promise of His coming? Look at verse 16. As also in all His letters, there is of our brother Paul, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, but the untaught and unstable. Now, what do they do with the Scripture? They distort it, not just Pauline epistles. They do it to the rest of the Scripture too. To their own destruction. They are using the Bible. And folks, that's what makes them so dangerous, right? They're using a Bible. But their explanation of it is a cleverly devised myth. That's very important we understand this. I'm building on something here in order to show you something this afternoon. How does Peter combat that? Is Peter an apostle? Yes. He's an authoritative apostle, is he not? God used those men to write down what we call the New Testament, inspired of God. So here's what Peter says. He categorically denies that we were following cleverly devised tales when we made known to you. So it just wasn't Peter, it just wasn't James, it just wasn't John. It was that apostolic company when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, what I want to let you know is this. We were eyewitnesses. Everybody see that? We were eyewitnesses of the majesty of Jesus. In other words, they saw with their eyes the esteem, the highest honor conveyed to Jesus. Now let's go back to Mark chapter 9 and let's just read that. Again, I'm trying to stay within the Apostle Peter's influence. Mark chapter 9 in verse 1. Peter says that our Lord, 6 days earlier, had told them that there were some of that apostolic company who was standing here. In other words, this isn't like today. This was back then. That was standing right there in front of him who would not taste death. Look at verse 1. Until they see the who? All right. But not just the kingdom. What were they going to see? The kingdom of God after it has come in. What's the word? That's the word that Peter uses in our text. The power and coming of our Lord Jesus. So what happened? Well, he takes Peter, James, and John. They bring them up to a high mountain by themselves. Into verse 2, Mark 9. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceeding white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses. And they were talking with who? They're talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. What happened? A cloud formed, overshadowing them. A voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Now, folks, they understood that what they saw on that mount was the power and coming, the glory of that future coming. Because then, as they're going down the mount, they begin to ask him, well, I thought Elijah was supposed to come first. They're relating it to that. Now, what does Peter say? We saw this with our what? With our eyes. And folks, something occurred on that mount. Something occurred on that mount that was between two individuals alone. It was between God the Father and who? Jesus. That's very important. The voice that is coming out of the cloud is speaking to Jesus before it speaks to Peter, James, and John. What went on as we're back in 2 Peter? Verse 17. What went on was this. The Lord Jesus Christ received. He received something on that mount from God the Father. What is it? He received honor and glory. Everybody see that? Okay. This is something that was brought to him by God the Father on that mount. It's only between God the Father and God the Son, or God the Father and the man, Jesus the Christ, who is Lord. Right? What went on? Well, look at verse 17 again. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. That was the Shekinah glory. That's That was God the Father speaking from heaven, he's going to go on and say. So in other words, folks, what was this highly unusual occurrence on that mount? It was this. An audible voice was spoken from the majestic glory to Jesus. Everybody following me? If you don't get this, you will not get this afternoon. This is what he said. And I'm going to translate it very literally. This is my son. My beloved, this one, I find delight and pleasure. What did God the Father say to the Son? Folks, could you imagine, just imagine if God said this to you audibly. My son. My beloved. Wouldn't you love to hear that from the Creator of heaven and earth? What if he said to you, you alone, this one, I find delight therein. In other words, out of all of humanity, from fallen Adam all the way, this one, I find delight and pleasure. What if that was said to you? Would that encourage you? You know it would. Because you're always saying something like this. Oh, for him just to say to me, well done. Thou good and faithful servant. What if you heard that audibly on this earth? Would that encourage you? Would that strengthen you? Answer, yes. This was occurring on that mount when God the Father spoke these words. These words are alone for Jesus. My son, my beloved, you alone I find delight or pleasure. Now folks, those words were spoken twice. The first time at his what? At his baptism. The second time at the Mount of Transfiguration. But these words are also given again in the book of Matthew chapter 7, chapter 12. And I want you to turn there real quick. And what we're going to find here is this. God the Father. Now follow this. God the Father did not give to His Son on that mount new revelation. What God the Father did on that mount is He quoted the prophet Isaiah. Now please follow this. It was a new revelation. He quoted Isaiah chapter 42 verse 1. Everybody get that? Very important. And Matthew says, in Matthew chapter 12, he goes through all this. And by the way, Matthew is not chronological. So we don't know when the apostles understood this connection with Isaiah chapter 42. We don't know if it was early in their apostleship, or if it was at the mid, or if it was toward the end after the transfiguration. But we do know this. He goes through and he comes down to verse 15. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken by who? Isaiah the prophet. Now he's going to quote the first three verses of Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen. Now note this. My what? My beloved, in whom my soul is what? Well pleased, or the Hebrew could be delighted. So he doesn't say, you're my servant. He says, you're my son, which is telling us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Isaiah prophesied servant. How do we know that? Folks, how do we know that? God the Father said it to God the Son. Amen? That's how we know it. So folks, what is going on here? As we go back to 2 Peter. Folks, the Bible says, in the mouth of two and three witnesses, let every word be established. What we have here is this. 700 years earlier, the prophetic scripture witnessed of this. You agree with that? In other words, Isaiah wrote it down, didn't he? He wrote it down. It was God-breathed words, meaning God spoke it as Isaiah was moved by the Holy Spirit. It sat there in that scroll awaiting its fulfillment. And the Old Testament prophets, according to Peter, says they understood from that prophetic scripture, including Isaiah 42, that the servant was going to suffer. And that he was going to come into a glory. They understood that. The Holy Spirit illumined that to them. But what they didn't know was this. The time and who. Everybody with me? So we have the witness of the prophetic scripture. The prophetic word. We have the witness of the prophet 700 years earlier that stood written on a scroll awaiting its call to run or to be fulfilled. That's the first witness. The second witness was Jesus' actual transfiguration. They saw the radiance of his garments. They saw the brightness of his glory. I don't know how you would feel if all of a sudden Pastor Jones' garments became white and dazzling like lightning from the sky. Would you consider that a witness of something? Or you say, oh, pastor's that way all the time. Goes home, wakes up. Spouse has a hard time sleeping because there's always light in the bedroom. You wouldn't say that, would you? And it wasn't true in Jesus either. That glory was veiled. So we have the witness of the Isaiah scripture.
We have the witness of his transfiguration. But folks, I want to know, what does it mean? And that we get from the witness of God the Father. In other words, folks, Jesus Christ the Lord, as he was transfigured before them, he received from God the Father an audible voice of honor and glory when God the Father verbally, audibly spoke to him what God the Father had already spoke through Isaiah. In other words, what he told Jesus was this, that he was the servant of Isaiah. You are my son, my beloved, you alone are the fulfillment of Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Now, I want to say this as tenderly as I can. God does not speak audibly today. He doesn't speak directly to us today. He speaks to us like he has normally spoken to his people, through a contextual, right understanding of what is written. In other words, when I read verses 16 through 18 to you of 2 Peter, it is the voice of God to you. Amen? But I didn't get up this morning, God spoke audibly to me. God doesn't speak directly to us. He speaks to us indirectly through, now I'm referencing another passage, the mirror of the words of God. You ought to say amen to that. It is so. I can only, if I get up and say, thus saith the Lord, I better be quoting scripture, and I better be quoting it rightly. I can't go to my wife, lay hands on my wife, and say, thus saith the Lord, tomorrow, blah, blah, blah. Or today, blah, 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 blah. That's not how God speaks to us. This was a supernatural occurrence, God the Father to God the Son. So we have that prophetic word sitting in the scroll of Isaiah. Those men saw, amen, and heard. They saw Jesus transfigured. They heard God the Father's voice. Now, hear me. Confirming that this one is the servant of Isaiah 42. He is the one that the prophets foretold. When is the timing? It's right there before those men's eyes. Amen? Who is the person? It's Jesus of Nazareth. That's what was confirmed in their soul. And folks, when they knew that that was confirmed in their soul, then they also knew that when he comes back, It's the same one who ascended into heaven. God the Father did not speak to Peter, James, and John. They were only witnesses of this. Do you hear the emphasis? Folks, if they're only witnesses, they could not have come up with cleverly devised myths. They didn't invent this. They what? They saw it. They didn't come up with these words. They heard it. That's what Peter is saying. And it's totally different for me to come up to you and say, this is what I saw, this is what I heard, this is what I see in the text. Let's compare text to text, scripture to scripture, prophecy to prophecy. Let's look at what God says. That's totally different than me crafting up something and making something kind of fun and ingenious to where you walk away saying, what a great preacher. And craft something that agrees with your lust from the Bible. That's totally different. I heard a preacher preach one time on the 10 wells of Jacob. And I forget what the points was. One, you know, well of depression, a well of this, a well of that. Folks, is that what the Bible's saying? You say, well, what is he saying? He dug some wells. That's what he means. Could I artfully craft up something from the 10 wells? The 5 stones of David? Could I take a text and make it say what it doesn't say? Could I tell a few stories? Make us laugh? Make people feel good? And miss it? That's what false teachers do. But Peter, James, and John didn't come up with this. They were in the audience to this. They heard God the Father speak the same words written 700 years earlier. And basically saying, my son, my beloved, this one is the fulfillment of what Isaiah wrote 700 years earlier. That's 700 years. How old's our nation? 700 years ago, that's what? 1320 or something like that. That's a long time. In other words, brethren, Peter has not come up with some experience and tried to conform it to a scripture verse. Peter is relating an experience, isn't he? But is an experience that they didn't declare the experience. That wasn't what was important. They declared the understanding of it. How did they understand it? Because God the Father confirmed the understanding of Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. In other words, these magnificent and precious promises by which we are partakers of the divine nature have been made more certain in that Jesus of Nazareth is the Savior. He is the servant. He is the beloved. He is the Son of God. Just like the Scripture wrote. And those promises that you read in your Old Testament and hear Isaiah 42 and verse 1 is made even more certain by the fact of the person who gave the explanation. Folks, who gave the explanation of Isaiah 42, verse 1? Peter? God the Father did. Would you not agree that if God was teaching you what He already said, you would say, that's way more certain than Pastor Jones getting up and reading it? You say to me, well, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound like, why would God need to do that? Folks, have you not read that God does do that? Here's Abraham. He's given the Abrahamic covenant. Yes? And God tells Abraham, go out and get this animal and this animal and this animal and this animal and divide it up and put it out because I'm going to make a covenant. And Hebrews says, listen to what it says, that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. In other words, folks, shouldn't the scripture be enough? Shouldn't Isaiah 42 verse 1 be enough? Of course. God cannot lie, can He? By two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Listen to what it says. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Because God wanted. He didn't need to do this. All He has to do is say it, right? Why did God do that? So that the heirs of the promise would have a certainty concerning the unchangeableness of His purposes. Why did God the Father do this to God the Son? Surely it strengthened the man Jesus, did it not? But folks, He did this to show the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to nail that down in Peter, James, and John's heart. Who this man is. Hebrews goes on and says that the prophetic word is the answer, is the anchor of our souls. Those magnificent and precious promises. But now, with God's confirming audible voice to the Son that the apostles heard, it is even made more certain. In other words, folks, the Bible did not originate in the mind of Peter. Amen? Peter did not fabricate this experience to prove his fabricated doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ. He didn't originate it. He just saw and heard. He was just an eyewitness. That's it. I remember back on October the 5th, 1980, a very special day for me, when God revealed His Son in me. And I remember, I didn't even really know what I was saying, or better yet, the fullness of what I was saying. I told God, before I asked Him to save me, I told Him that I was tired of the deceitfulness of men. I was tired of the contradictions of science. I was tired of this opinion conflicting with other opinion. I was tired of the wisdom of man. And I said this, but Your word is truth.
And I said, I believe Jesus Christ died for me. And I believe that if I ask you to save me, that you'll save me. Lord, I want you to save me. And then I said, since His word is true, what do you think I would say after that? Lord of glory, if you would teach me your word, I will follow you wherever you will lead me. I really didn't know the fullness of what I was saying to Him. But I was saying exactly what Peter's saying. The magnificent and precious promises, confirmed by an audible voice from God the Father to God the Son, not only strengthens and confirms the who and the time of Isaiah 42 and verse 1, it strengthens all the Scripture. So don't you think you ought to give more diligence to this? You see the flow. Because of what God the Father has communicated. Let's pray.